Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your peace, which you have reached reconciliation through Jesus to yourself. Lord, we thank you for this good news, this gospel that we have. Help us to guard it. Help us to not lose sight of the truth or to be persuaded that there is a better. Lord, we desire to be known and to know you. We do long to see your coming. We long to see that your will is done on the earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I thought for sure I'd be covering Galatians, a large part of Galatians here today, of going even into chapter 2, verse 10, and I wanted to avoid chapter 1, verse 10 as much as possible. It's got to be one of the harder verses, in my opinion, in all of Galatians, but as I thought about it and thought about it, thought about Paul saying he's a new man, and so the heart of what we're talking about today is we see Paul, the new man, and what does that mean, and what are the implications for us who believe as well? What does that mean for us as a new man? So Paul is giving a defense of his authenticity and his authority as an apostle, but it's going to spill over into our lives as well, so we'll ask a few questions as we get to the end. But it's a very packed section that we'll look at next week. Also will be beneficial for us as well. But thinking about living an authentic Christian life, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer that made the comment, I'm sure that you've heard it before, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Bonhoeffer also goes on to say that the first call to which every Christian is called is the call to abandon all attachments to the world. In other words, to the world's system, to the world's philosophies, the world's way of thinking, what guides and directs to just release yourself, pull away from all those attachments, the things that easily entangle us into the worldly philosophies and so forth. But Bonhoeffer didn't make all this up. He just had read the Bible. He understood what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a calling to come and die. To die to yourself and to live for him. Paul the Apostle, through all his letters, especially in Philippians, makes it perfectly clear he's truly living now when he died to himself for Christ's sake, that he found true life. Nothing else mattered. After his Damascus Road for the Apostle Paul, after his Damascus Road experience, and he came to know Jesus Christ, or Jesus came to him, everything else paled in comparison. Paul was no longer the same man. He was a new man, just as we're going to talk about today. He calls that new man a new creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And for Paul, his encounter with Christ produced a radical change. But it wasn't he that caused it. It was Christ that caused the radical change. Paul was blind to spiritual truth, to the truth about Jesus Christ. But when he encountered Christ, or I can't decide if it's better, he encountered Christ or Christ encountered him, he was radically changed. He was a new creature. He was different. The things he once loved, he now hated, and the things he once hated, he now loves. That's the radical change that takes place. And it's oftentimes a gradual change, but for Paul, it was a radical change. He was 100% sold out to kill anyone that claimed Christ. But when he came to Christ, he was 100% sold out, because he was convinced that Jesus is the Christ. As far as he was concerned, all that he had attained in Judaism meant nothing. He was on the fast track. I don't know if he could have gone any higher as far as admiration goes and accolades go for his work as a Pharisee. And remember, Pharisees, when we studied Daniel, Pharisees began, their origin was, and what they were there for was to protect the laws and customs of the Jews and to return people to a faithfulness to the law of God. Paul was 100% sold out for that. But as he came to know Jesus Christ and saw him for who he is, his rank as Pharisee meant absolutely nothing. As he wrote in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, but whatever was to my profit, my acclaim, my notoriety, my wealth even, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he wanted to not just gain him a little bit, but gain him more and more and more and more. What does that mean? To know him better. To see the life of Christ unfold before him. Christ was everything to the Apostle Paul when he came to faith, when Jesus Christ met him. So dying to himself and taking up his cross, listen to this, dying to himself and taking up his cross was how he experienced the reality of the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. It was through that death, dying to himself, that he experienced the glory of God in Christ. He says the same thing in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And what does he mean? I want to know that power of a resurrection active in my life today. Oh, the world had a stench to him because he was submerged in it his whole life up until he met Christ. And then he's set free and brought into a new kingdom. And now he wanted to know the power of that resurrection. As long as he was going to be alive in this world, then let me know the power of that resurrection of Christ in my life today, he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I think he's saying the trials of life, whether they're trials within that we all have, of depressions is common to all, frustrations is common to all, things within, fightings within, fears without. He says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Christ suffered the same things and was glorious through it. And that's what Paul desires more than anything. You know, it's when he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ, I'm a slave of Christ, I'm going to be sold out to him. Sometimes we say, I'm a servant of Christ for the next 2 hours. Well, I have church today, and then I get home, I'm going to finally get to do what I want to do. I'm a part-time servant. And Paul's like, I'm his. He captured me. I belong to him. He rescued me. He's leading me as in a triumphal procession, and I am caught by him. And now, if I'm going to belong to him, I want to know him. I want to know him for all he's worth. Most of us don't think like that, but we're talking about an authentic Christianity today as being one of our subjects as we look at this, one of our application points. And we're not the authentic Christians we think we are. I'm talking to myself probably more than anyone because we don't live for him all the time. We live for him some of the time. Paul's like, let's live for him all the time. He says, I do that, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying, I hope I do good enough that I'm allowed into heaven. No. He's talking about attain. I want to know this resurrection power in my life, because what are some of the, I can't think of it, so I won't go there, but it's being strengthened continually by the power of that resurrection. And he prays this. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. One of the prayers he prays that we would, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead would be at work in you. Most of the time we just think of this powerful resurrection life as something that will happen after we kick the bucket here. I go to heaven, I'll live the resurrection. He's talking about live in it now. While in a body of death, you can live this resurrection life for Jesus Christ, showing forth his glory through your life and having a sweet fellowship with him that transcends the troubles and trials and difficulties that come along with life as we all experience. Whether you're young and you don't understand what your parents are doing when they discipline you, or you're a young adult and you don't understand where your life is headed, and you don't know what you ought to do, what is he calling me to do, or whether you're 85 years old and knowing that your days are numbered, you can walk in this resurrection life now and have sweet fellowship with him now that will make everything else fall into place. You belong to him. And Paul was saying that. So I want us to be thinking like that. I want us to think about that as we go into this verse we're going to look at today, and the section we'll look at next week as well. But the first thing today in this passage, first and foremost, we'll look at is Paul's defense of his apostleship, the authenticity of it and the authority of it. It really does matter. And Paul thought it mattered, and he's going to spend from chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 10 at least, defending his apostleship, its authenticity and his authority as well. Because this gospel that he preaches had been forfeited in the Galatian church. The churches, they had forfeited it. They gave it away. They're like, we don't believe that one anymore. And they were adhering to, like a dirt on a piece of masking tape, if you're rubbing it, they were starting to stick to that false gospel in that way. And those false teachers with the false gospel, they were leveraging rumors that, which called into question Paul's claims as an apostle. Undermine the messenger, and you can begin to undermine the message. And what matters the most is the message more than the messenger by far, especially when it comes to proclamation. But if you can begin casting doubt on the messenger, it weakens the message. So Paul sees it as a very important thing to defend his apostleship. And I keep using the word authenticity because these false teachers were false. They were not authentic. They may have given an appearance. They were counterfeits. They were counterfeit apostles teaching a counterfeit message that looked in every way like it must be good. And Paul will discredit them, but not through human philosophy. He will discredit them through logic of the Word, God's logic, God's wisdom, God's power. He will undermine their authority as we go through the book of Galatians. So this is such an important letter. The Galatians thought it was important in time. And it's important because this part of the letter, because if Paul's divine source is undermined, I think I've already said enough of that. But at stake is the integrity of Christ's person and work. That's what's at stake here. It's not whether they like Paul. It's not whether they approve of his apostleship ultimately. It is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, primarily the person and work of Jesus Christ. The other part, why this is important, this whole section we're looking at, Paul defending his apostleship, because these new believers, their assurance is at stake. Because if they believe that the man who came to them preaching the gospel that they received is a scam artist or a liar, then they probably think, you know, we've been taken. And we've all felt that way at times when we see pastors or teachers or someone that we esteemed show that they're not who we thought they were. We have to be careful. We know that they're simply human instruments that are weak and frail and do make mistakes. But when, in the case of the Apostle Paul, he claimed to be bringing them a message which comes directly from the Lord, that he received from the Lord, and then if it was proven that he was not an apostle, then they would certainly have no assurance that what he told them was true either. Thankfully, we have the Bible. Just consider this. You probably all have been disillusioned by leaders in the church somewhere along the line. But you have the Word of God, therefore you have no excuse if your attitude has been, I don't know if I believe God anymore. You have no excuse to say that, in saying that, because you have the Word of God, that you yourself have a responsibility to read it and know it, and test and approve the things that are said to you from this pulpit or any other pulpit. So that is part of the priesthood of believers that we've been given, and we've been endowed with power to understand the Word through the Holy Spirit. But at this point, when Galatians is written, they didn't have the completed scriptures. So it was important that Paul's authority was understood. So that's why it's important, because why he had to defend his apostleship and even declare the fact that he himself was a new man. And we're going to see how he does that here in just a minute. So I think we can get into it. Trying to save some time. I'm trying to not burden you with too much information all at one time. So we're going to discover the beauty of Paul's defense of his apostleship this morning. Next week we'll look at Paul, the new man with a new calling, as we get into chapter 1 and finish it out. And then maybe next week or the week after, the new calling with a new purpose. And we're going to see it hinges on verse 10. So it's an important, critical verse. I tried my hardest to avoid it. I did last week because it was too hard to understand. I didn't know, does verse 10 go with 1 through 9 or does verse 10 go with 11 through chapter 2, verse 10? And I think the answer is yes to both. It just belongs there. But let's look at Paul, a new man, from verse 10. And I think in this verse, he is disclosing to these believers his inner motivation. And on one hand, you say, well, if he's testifying for himself, then who can believe that? He might be using manipulation. But it's not so much he sets the framework in verse 10 and he begins proving it out in the following verses. So keep that in mind. Verse 10 simply sets a structure for what is coming. But we have to understand his argument in verse 10, and then the rest of it will make sense as he defends his apostleship. But he's disclosing his inner motivation. I think that the phrase is kind of hard to understand. The NIV says it this way: am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Now, Trevor, read that verse again in the King James. Because listen to the different words that are, how the words translated.
For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ.
He uses the word persuade. The NIV uses the word approve. It's a difficult word, evidently, to nail down and say, well, we know for sure. But the gist of it is this, that he is working very hard. Ultimately, you get the idea, to please God. But he's asking the question, am I now trying to persuade men or persuade God? Well, he doesn't have to persuade God, but he has to persuade men with the message. But I think he's talking about not so much the subject matter of the content of his preaching, so much as he's talking about his inner motivation. What is my effort in this? What is my reason for doing this? It's basically a reflective question that he asks at this point in time. He's speaking about his inner motivation, and that inner motivation is born out of a clear conscience. And that, too, is very important for us to understand. He can say these things because he has a clear conscience. It's also birthed out of the idea that he's faithful to God's doctrine. In other words, he doesn't have any qualms with the doctrine he's been preaching. He finds no conflict in that. He's making it clear that the doctrine that he preaches is not something that he's crafted in order to make people happy. You can read books written by Christian authors that seem to be written for one purpose, and that is to sell more books, to make the reader happy, to make us think, yeah, I am somebody. And Paul's not doing that, but he's not setting out. And think about this. If we read Galatians, like a lot of times we'll have this feeling when preaching is happening, and you get a lot of approval. Hey, preacher, you really stepped on their toes. You know, we've heard that over our lifetime. And preachers take a great deal of joy in hearing that. Oh yeah, that means I got them today. Well, then you can begin to be one of those kind of preachers that start stepping on toes because you know it's going to make everybody happy. Oh yeah, our preacher, he tells it the way it is. And everybody likes it until he actually hits you. But you see, you can be a pleaser of people both positively and negatively. And in this case, he's making it clear, I am not, my motivation is to please God, persuade men. I don't have to persuade God, but my motive is pure and my doctrine is pure. We can read this in regarding this clear conscience, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Paul, so he's disclosing his inner motivation. He's weighing his sincerity and his motivation to please God, because he asks the question, or am I trying to please men? And this is an important question, because if he's yielding to, if any of us, in this case Paul, is yielding to a desire to find favor with men, he himself couldn't testify to having a clear conscience. If you know the truth that you ought to tell sometime and speak the truth in love, and you hedge away from it because you want to make sure the person still likes you, you don't have a clear conscience, do you? It's a little nuance that we need to think about, where we're thinking, I don't want to hurt them, but they need to hear it. But you know what? I want them to go away feeling uplifted, so I hold back. You don't communicate truth with... we have not been given a sledgehammer. We've been given the Word of God. We've been given the truth. You tell the truth. You speak it in love. That is, love including humility, compassion, knowing some words in the Word of God hurt, but they also heal. So you say these things, but when you hold back and you say, I don't want them to think that I don't like them, so you hold back, you can't have a clear conscience. Probably most of us have felt this. Paul is writing to Timothy, giving his son in the faith counsel, when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he's talking about Timothy's conversation with others, trying not to get in arguments of stupid things. And he says, for these, in verse 4, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. In other words, you can get involved in a little discussions of life that have nothing to do with advancing the cause of Christ. And he's saying, Timothy, don't do that. You will actually discredit your ministry by doing that. But he goes on to say, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's talking about some, he says, have turned away from these things and turned to meaningless talk, padding their ministries because they are sledgehammers. They tell it just the way it is, only to win the approval of fellow people that think just like they do. We have to be very careful. We need a clear conscience. Paul is weighing this. I think we can see it. We don't necessarily see it in verse 10, but if you read everything Paul wrote, you begin to see the inner, what he's trying to explain of the authentic Christian life, and he's using himself as an example. But he would have a clear conscience and could stand then under the reproach of those who accused him of not having a sincere faith or a sincere apostleship. He's weighing his sincerity as he asks that question, or am I trying to please men? If he was trying to please men, he'd have no confidence that he had fulfilled his duty to preach the true gospel. Elsewhere in the scripture, we can see his testimony springs from a clear conscience and sincere faith, as we just read in 1 Timothy 5. But at Acts chapter 23, Paul, in facing off with the Sanhedrin, those that held life and death in their hands, he looks at them. He says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And that's a big statement. He was a new man with new desires, with new knowledge of the truth, a fuller knowledge of the truth. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity, that are from God, for we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to the grace of God. Either he was willing to condemn himself with lies, or he's being forthright. And all his other, we read these bits and pieces in Scripture, he's being forthright in communicating the Word of God. Therefore, he's saying, as a new man with a new calling to a new office, I'm telling you these things in truth, and you can begin piecing the puzzle together. Something changed in him in order to be able to do this. Paul is a new man. He's a changed man. And he says in this, the remainder of verse 10, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that this is true? Because not only do you ever want to just hear a verse or where you would speak a sentence and say, I am being sincere, I'm telling you the truth. There should be a history. Honestly, people should be able to look at your life, have heard your words, or there's witnesses in your life that can say, you know, this is consistent. Never once did he ever not tell us the true gospel. Never once did he do one thing to gain our approval and another thing to gain these people's approval. He's been consistent. Now, the Judaizers were accusing Paul all throughout of being insincere, because if you remember, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and Titus, we're going to read about it here in Galatians, Titus was not persuaded to be circumcised. But then Timothy came along, and Timothy was circumcised. Was Paul being inconsistent? On face value, maybe. But the reality behind it was, he wasn't being inconsistent. Titus was a Greek. And the message that they were sending out of Jerusalem was, the Greeks do not have to become Jews to follow Christ. But Timothy was a Greek father, a Jewish mother. He was essentially Jewish. So to not offend the Jewish people, Timothy was circumcised. And it fit because he was Jewish. It was okay. He was already a Jew when he became a Christian. So there's all that and other things. Paul took the vows, which I think was after Galatians, but he could be accused of, as I accused him, you know, when he was taking vows there in chapter 22 and all that, which we can talk about at another time. But the fact of the matter is, there was enough sufficient extant witness and testimony outside of verse 10 that people could say, you know, Paul is a changed man. He is the authentic apostle with authority. So before the Damascus Road experience, Paul was all about pleasing men. Look what he says. If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. What would I be? I'd be an enemy of Christ. So you begin to see, looking at the bigger picture, Acts chapter 9, his conversion and the testimonies that followed, other things that are written. Paul's saying, look, something big happened. Before the Damascus Road experience, Paul was all about pleasing men. He was soaring above all the other Pharisees of same rank as he had. He was head and shoulders above all of them. He was gaining great approval. I mean, just think about it. These other Pharisees, yes, we'll send letters for you. Go kill those Christians. Imprison them. Our hands are clean. If anybody goes down, it'll be that guy. But wow, he's bold. Good job, Paul. Or Saul. Shaul. He zealously persecuted. He even says that in Philippians. As far as persecution goes, zealous. I had zeal. He was like all in when it came to persecuting the Christians. What made him get up in the morning persecuting Christians? What helped him put his head on his pillow at night and sleep well? We got him today. And I'm going to get him tomorrow. He was zealous. and he persecuted them for their testimony concerning the risen Christ. Galatians 1:14, Paul says the same thing to these people. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So we begin to see something happens. He's saying, and we know that background. So when he says, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I can tell you that. And we learn elsewhere in Scripture, he says, following Christ has meant suffering, beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonment, cold at night, being outside of the safety of a Jewish society. So he's, you know, you have to think, why would you trade the life of a rock star for Christ if you're insincere? So it's just one verse, but you're taking it in context with the whole of the New Testament, and you begin to see this is saying an awful lot. He had made it as a zealous Pharisee. He was at the top of his game. And now he'd suffer for Christ's sake. Now he says things such as, I fill up in my body the things that Christ lacked in his sufferings. Not that Christ lacked anything, but one thing Christ, he suffered once for all. We, when we suffer faithfully, we continue to testify through our suffering to the crucified Christ. And so Paul traded in his acceptance of the world for acceptance by Christ, but it meant suffering. So he's like, hey, if I'm going to suffer, it will be for Christ, for his notoriety, for his name. He was a servant of Christ, and he had the wounds to prove it. And I think, oh, how many wounds do I have to prove it? How many wounds do you have to prove it? It's not so much because you got beat once, but because you got beat and you got up. And you, like Paul, when he was stoned, he got stoned almost to death, and he gets back up, and he goes back into that city, and he preaches Christ again. That is an authentic Christian. No boasting in getting beat. I've been persecuted once. Well, I hope you've been persecuted again. Oh, it's so wonderful. He had the wounds to prove. Let no one cause me trouble, Paul says, for I bear in my body the marks of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, you can read that whole chapter, but he says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He said, I'm more. I've worked much harder, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And you can read on. And you can say, is he boasting? Like, hey, look at me. I'm better than you. I've done a whole lot more. He's like, no. What I'm trying to say is, if you sell out for Christ, everything you suffer will be for his glory. If by faith you see him. But Paul's still arguing in that case of, because there are people discrediting Paul when he's writing to the, as his ministering to the Corinthian church as well. He's nothing. He's so weak when he's here. You know, he talks big talk in his letters, but when he comes, he's nothing. You can even question his apostolic authority. These are supposed other Christians talking about him. Don't we talk about other servants of God the same way? Man, you remember hearing the story about the rivalry between Whitfield and Wesley? And their doctrine is like, boops, but yet Christ is central. Christ's crucifixion, but the way they looked at salvation and how it works, they were on opposite planets, and they asked Whitfield about where what he and Wesley will do, or something like that. And he said, I don't know. He'll be so far up toward the throne, I don't have a clue what Wesley will be doing then. In other words, he's better than me. which is what we ought to be thinking, a very low view of ourselves and a high view of God, and esteem others better than ourselves. And that's what Paul certainly did. But, so we get the idea, Paul's a changed man, and he's using his life as that testimony of his sincerity, of his authenticity. And I think that sets the stage for what we'll look at next week. So I want to finish out today just looking at our lives and application of living life as a new man, a new creature. When I say man, you understand I don't mean male. I mean human. But I like to say man because that's what the Bible says so often. But in this woke generation, let's us not be woke. Let's look at the word for what it says and be intelligent when we read the scripture and understand he means human beings, people. So we all understand that. But it's developing an authentic Christianity. So let's move through this outline well, and I hope you'll use it in your own meditation at home. Because if you only take it what you get here, it's like, probably it's going to be like high pressure water hose and you're being blasted. Or a waterboarding. It could even be torture to some of you today. It could be torture to some of you today. But take it, it's going to come at you fast. So what do we do as a new creature in Christ, a new creation? What are the marks of, for instance, how should we think about things if we're going to be authentic or develop an authentic Christian life? Because don't you think from time to time in your own life that you must grow in your maturity, that the life you're living right now is not where God wants you to be. And it's not a performance to gain some sort of a performance record that God has to look at you and say, you're fit for the kingdom. It is in response to Christ's performance record that he did on your behalf what you could not do. That he stands before holy God in your behalf because of his righteousness, which is credited to your account, which allows you, in fact, to be in Christ right now, if you believe in him. But you think, I want to express that. And I know I'm not expressing that. And right now, you may even think of one or two specific areas in your life that you know you are not expressing the glory of God, but instead are extremely selfish. Those are the areas that I hope that you'll consider as we go through this so that you can grow and become a more authentic Christ. Paul uses the words more and more several times in his epistles. So don't get the impression that all of a sudden it's just going to happen. Today I'm going to become perfect. There will always be need. God will have need for you to be laid low as you're growing. And as I have begun telling some kids when I teach them in tumbling, when they're at that crisis moment and fear's gripping them, they're so close to accomplishing their goal. And when you're at that point in your life, it's like there's no hope. In God's hands, you are so close to reaching that goal, or at least what you're thinking is where you ought to be. He'll keep growing you up. So let's look at this. As a new creation, we have to learn to listen and then to employ the teachings of Jesus. We have to let our minds be filled with his words. His word, his teachings, when I say that, it goes beyond the Gospels. The four Gospels, it goes to the epistles. You can read the Psalms. You can read the Proverbs. But the first thing to do is to follow Jesus. You have to make up your mind, I'm going to follow him. That's what Paul's saying. I follow him through life and death. Follow him, learn from him, listen to him, lean on him. In other words, your whole day ought to be involved with him. Learn from him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, listen to Jesus' words. Come to me. Come. Follow. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yoke, take my weight. Take what I put upon you and learn from me. In other words, you say, "This surely this burden's not from God. Surely it is allowed. Surely it's a yoke he's put on you that you could learn from him." The difference is sometimes burdens are put upon us and we squirm to fix it like the world does. He says, "Take my yoke upon, take the burden upon you and learn from me. Look at me. Listen to me as you follow me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We want rest for our souls. Every single one of us in here today are looking for rest for our souls. And we know as a Christian, we say, "I'll find rest in him." Yet today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, we'll reach out for something in the world that will satisfy, that we think will satisfy our souls. There are things that will satisfy our bodies. They'll satisfy our appetites. They'll satisfy our curiosities. But only one, Christ Jesus, can satisfy and rest your soul. Learn from him. One of the greatest things you can study about Christ is his humility. You know you're to be humble. Well, how do I do humility? I think most of us at some point in our lives think humility is when someone says, "Hey, good job." No, no, no. No, no. It wasn't. No, it wasn't. Or then we grow up, we say, "Oh, no, 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 no. It wasn't me. It was God." True statement. But sometimes that can be a very self-serving way to put it. So be careful with how you articulate your humility. Live humbly. How do you do that? Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So it must be something beyond words. What's he talking about? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I put it down to save time. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ." Well, what's his attitude like? Paul's going to help us out there too. Verses 6 through 8 of Philippians. Speaking about Jesus, who being in very nature God, and why it's little g, it's in absolute typo. If you're following along on your, it's not a new way to write it. It's just, I messed up. "Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or reached out for." Why would you reach for that which you already have? He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-reigning with God the Father. So he didn't have to puff his chest out in front of the whole world and say, see, now you're going to believe me because I just showed you. That's right, I'm the Son of God. No. I think that's the spirit of what's being said. But he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took on himself your sins, your condemnation, the scorn of the world was heaped upon him. Can you imagine the humility? You are the Son of God. He is the Son. Let's put it this way. He's the Son of God. No question, in eternity, in between he and the Father and the Holy Spirit and the saints that are in heaven, he is the Son of God. The angels know it. But men, sinners, don't. And they crucify him. And he lets them do it. That's humility. "You got it all wrong, guys. I'm a victim here. You're misunderstanding me." No. "Like a sheep before his shearers was silent, so our Lord was silent before his captors. I think that's amazing. Need to become more like him in his service. So spend time, think about the humility. We're moving on. More like him in service to others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing. This is to you and me. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. How many times we got to wrestle with this? You're going to do something for the Lord, and you're thinking, hey, you know what? I'm finally doing something for the Lord. This is pretty good. I hope you're saying it to yourself. Be careful. Oh, Lord, even my motivation now can be called into question. Help me. But do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. It doesn't mean you have to walk around going, I'm nothing. Who wants to be around someone like that? I'm scum. Okay, scum stinks. I think I'll stay away from you. Just be a person that walks humbly before the Lord and before men. Don't make a big deal out of it. Just shut up and do your thing quietly. I'm a little crass, but you get the idea, right? We should have, like Christ, be more joyful in service. John chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. I've told you this so that my joy may be complete in you. My command is this, to love each other as I have loved you. So the joy is complete as we express our care and our love for one another, his joy. Sacrificial service to others. Jesus was the perfect picture of self-sacrifice to others. It was agape love. That's what agape love is self-sacrificial, but it's looking at God as the perfect model of that. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So we're moving. We're going to move on here. Lean on him. I hope you'll use this as a devotional this coming week. Lean on him. Lean on him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 teach us that. This is the Lord's word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Lean. In other words, incline yourself to him. Let your inclination be toward him. When troubles come, lean on him. When difficulty comes, lean on him. When confusion comes, lean on him. When disappointment comes, lean on him. When the dream crumbles, lean on him. Say, how do I do that? James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives freely, generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I don't know how I can trust him. How can I lean on him? Everything's falling apart. Quiet. Be still. Still yourself. Go to the Lord in prayer. I lack wisdom in this. How do you live an authentic Christian life? It could hinge on this alone, where you just lean on him. There's other things you can look at that I think will help you. But listen to Jesus. He speaks through the scriptures. He speaks to us through both Old and New Testament. You can look up those scriptures I have listed there. So learning from him, leaning upon him, listening to him, these are all very, very important when it comes to learning to follow after him. Also, following after Christ and serving Christ will yield fruitfulness for him. And this is what Paul wanted to do more than anything. I want to bear fruit for Christ. In other words, I want to come out of my life the very life of Christ. Ultimately, that's the fruitfulness he's talking about. To bear fruit for Christ doesn't mean it's like, it's nothing, it's everything concerning Christ's life being manifest in your life. John 15:4, abide in me and I will abide in you. It's not a threat. It's not a threat. We oftentimes have read that, maybe you're like me, you've read that as though it's a threat. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. If you don't, That's how we read things. We read things like God's a Victorian parent. Shame, shame, shame on you. It's how our grandparents taught us. It's how our, maybe if you're older, that's how your parents taught you. They meant well. I think they were misrepresenting the Godhead. Abide in me and I will abide in you. It's like, look at this. You come and I'm there. We're there. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about being seated with him on his throne. That doesn't sound like, that sounds like come. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. If you want to be fruitful, just abide. You don't have to worry about how the fruit will be born. Just abide with me and you'll bear much fruit. An authentic Christian learns through trials and tribulations to abide in him. That's what trials and tribulations are intended to work for you. Maybe if you don't know that, that's why you've been fighting them so much. But these trials and tribulations are intended to swoop you into him more. Read other things I've put down there, but an authentic Christian life will not buckle under trouble that you'll encounter when you follow Christ. But that takes some time. That takes time. I teach, Bennett and I coach kids to tumble. When they're learning and they're thinking, I'm finally getting this. Probably the one thing you can look at and see for sure, they're buckling under the weight in their legs when they hit the floor after a round off or a back handspring. But it takes time to develop those muscles and the timing to know how not to buckle. Christian life's the same way. When trouble comes, you're probably buckling when you're first learning. But as you get a little bit older, you start to learn how to absorb the trouble. Again, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, so don't think for a minute that you must be on the wrong side because you're encountering trouble. An authentic Christian life lives more and more to please God. Paul speaks about that being his goal. You can read about putting off and putting on. There is a matter of you making decisions in your life, and true, it's the Holy Spirit that gives you that willingness and desire, but the fact of the matter is, you should be understood. Peter writes, when he says, the sentence starts off in our Bibles like this, rid yourselves of these things. He's saying, you rid yourself of these things. Sanctification is a cooperative work. The Holy Spirit blesses obedience to the Word of God. You're to say, I will do it. And you can do it because you're a new person in Christ, a new man. So you don't say, I'll do it. I'll put off the old self when the Holy Spirit starts doing his job. Man, is that misguided? You should be saying, the Holy Spirit's doing his job. He's giving me grace and power, and the with us God is with me. He's right here. Help me, Lord, to put off this temptation. He's right here. Okay, you can do it, my son. Resist it. I'm here. And then you do it. You put off by faith and you put on what he says to put on. He teaches you how to dress yourself as you read the Word of God. So in conclusion today, we'll wrap it up. Thank you again for your patience. I promise you this was intended to be a 35-minute message because there's only one verse. And you know what? If you're troubled by how long they're going, please tell me. Because I don't want anyone to stumble and say, I'm never going back again because he's just too long. But I hope it's just like, troubled times are coming. Our time is so limited during the week together. And anyway, let's just wrap it up. How could you begin putting off and putting on in your home with your family? Dave read one of the most powerful sections of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through the chapter 5, verse 2, which paints the picture, gives us, here are the steps for an authentic Christian life. One of the sections was get rid of all rage and anger. And oftentimes where men are most bold to show their worldliness is in home, when you're walking around with a big snarl on your face and you're grumpy and griping over everything. That's a place you better start putting off that and putting on gentleness. That's my personal lecture. But I think the Word of God bears out, you know, when we think about your family, your conduct when you're with friends, how you behave yourself at work when you're driving. Steve, my friend.
Zing.
What do you do with your body? We live in a day and age, everybody says, my body, I'll do with it what I want. No, it's not. Not for the Christian, because you were bought with a price. Your body is not yours. If you're married, your body is not yours. It belongs to your spouse. But we belong to Christ. What about your thought life? Oh, there's where the battle is so often lost. Right there, up here. What will you do to strengthen your resolve to put off and put on? What will you do? What is keeping you from having a clear conscience before God and people? What will you do to develop a clear conscience? Then the final question, is there a besetting sin in your life? One that you have let reign over you? There's where the work has to begin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your peace. You endowed us with your grace to begin with, and we are so grateful. We ask that you would give us wisdom and help as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.